Welcome to the Simple Gospel Church podcast, raising a generation that will stand for Christ.
Good evening. Today we're going to be concluding our two-part series on the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Last week we looked at Colossians chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 11. And I told you that the mini topic for that section was what you seek, right? And so today we're going to be looking at what I would describe as relational Christianity, or maybe even practical Christianity, depending on what you prefer, how the Christian life is supposed to practically manifest. And we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians chapter 3 from verse 12 to the end, but we would also look at chapter 4 verse 1, because chapter 4 verse 1 is an extension of that same thought, and it would be wrong for us to skip it. You know, when the Bible was first written, there were no chapters. These were letters, right? So if you don't finish the thought or what the writer intended to say completely just because it ends in chapter this, you might miss out on something important. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3 from verse 12 to chapter 4 verse 1. I read, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Amen. And so, last week we looked at some of the attributes of our members, so what Paul said we have to put to death, right? And I think one of the things that I said was, if you go to the book of Galatians, this thing is written as the works of the flesh. And in the same vein, if you read some of the characters that we are looking at here, they are actually the fruit of the Spirit, repeated in another form, written as the characters of the believer, right? And I said last week that the apostles thought it necessary to constantly, to different churches, almost repeat the same things as to, this is how you must be, this is how you mustn't be. Paul did it to the Colossians, he did it here again. I mean, he did it to the Colossians, he did it to the Galatians. There's a version of it in Ephesians. And then you would start to look at the letter of Peter. You see Peter did the same thing, basically telling the church, this is what you should do, this is not what you should do, put to death these things in the flesh. Why is it so necessary for these apostles to keep reminding the church? It's because The church is not a static thing. The church is in constant evolution. And these apostles realized that the church needs a constant reminder to be aware of who she is. If not, the church would always have the tendency to slip away from who she is. And so we've been exploring Colossians so that we can learn some of the same things. The first thing I want to start with is to speak about the first statement he made here, which is, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Those two words, holy and beloved, are two gifts that we have received by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are two things that must exist in complete balance or equilibrium in the life of a believer. What do I mean by that? God has made us holy, and we should ensure that we do our best to live our lives as holy people. At the same time, we must always recognize that we are the beloved of God, that God loves us, irrespective of what we do. Now, what happens in Christianity most times is that we swing too far into one or the other, in that some people preach the love of God at the sacrifice of holiness, right? And so they talk about how God's love is unending and everlasting and without bounds, which is a truth. But they preach about it as if we do not have a holy God who has also shed his blood and given us the ability by the death of Jesus Christ and by the righteousness imputed on us to also live a holy life. And so that is one error. On the other hand, there are people who preach about holiness and take it into moralistic and legalistic extremes, ignoring the fact that the Bible still says that while you were yet sinners, Christ what? Christ died for you. And there is nothing we can do in the way that we live our lives that can impress God. There's no cleanliness we can adopt that can impress God, because everything that is good and holy about us is drawn directly from him, and it is from his love. And so these two things must exist in constant equilibrium in the life of the believer, in the knowledge and the awareness of the believer. And it is from here that we can actually start to move into what the things that he said we should put on are. Because it says you, holy and what? Beloved. Holy and beloved is who you are, what God has made you. But after that, he says, put on. Put on means that it's now your responsibility to what? To put on these things. And it starts with tender mercies. Other versions will say your bowels of mercies. What does tender mercy mean? Tender mercy is compassionate action, right? Particularly towards those who do not have someone to help them, to the undeserving, to the unprivileged, to those who seem like they do not deserve it. Compassionate action. Mercy is not by mouth. Amen? Amen. It's not by speaking. It's not by calling yourself a merciful person. Mercy is a doing word, right? And it is born out of godly compassion. And it's the action that is taken out of godly compassion. And we see it in the life of our Lord Jesus a lot as he walked on this earth. The Bible will say that, and he had compassion on them, and he did what? And he taught them. In the book of Luke, we see a woman who lost her son. And as she was coming out of the city, as we're going to bury the son, Jesus was coming in. We can preach about faith all we want, which and is valid. We can preach about believing and trusting God all we want, and it is true. But you see, that miracle had nothing to do with that woman. She did not do anything to deserve it. It's one of the shortest portions of scripture. It's about 3 or 4 verses. That's if it's up to. Jesus was coming in. She was going out. They were going to bury her son. And Jesus essentially stopped them, raised the boy from the dead. And he told the woman not to what? Not to weep anymore. And he went his way We don't hear anything else about this woman. No record of her praying, no record of her fasting. This was the compassion of the Lord. But you see, he wasn't compassionate. He didn't cry, right? He took action. He used the power and the authority that he had to what? To change that woman's situation. That's what tender mercies is. It's not something that we do with our lips. It's not something that we claim to have. It's something that shows. If you're a merciful person, if the mercy of God really works through you, it will show. It will show. It will show in how you treat people. It will show in how you relate with the brethren. It will show in how much of yourself you are willing to give for people that will never turn around and say thank you, will never turn around and appreciate you, will never ever recognize that you ever did anything for them. And yet, because mercy should flow out of us, this is one of the characters, it's one of the major points of practical Christian living. The next thing he talks about is kindness. Kindness goes beyond just what you might say giving, right? Kindness, if you go through the original meaning of the word kindness, it's a temperament thing. It's first a temperament thing. And how do I know that it's a temperament thing? Because not everybody that gives is kind. Do we agree? Not everybody that gives is kind. People give maliciously. People give with ill intent. People give to control other people. Kindness, unlike mercy, kindness is more about where it is coming from. If you go through and if you study through the Greek word, it talks about moral goodness or integrity. It talks about someone who their temperament is able to put others at ease. That's what a kind person is. That their demeanor, the way they relate, is able to put another person at ease. Someone that resists inflicting pain on other people. That does not want to be responsible for the pain of another person. Is someone that is described as kind. It's a temperament. That's what kindness is. And unfortunately, in Christianity, there are people that are free-handed, in quote. It doesn't make them kind. There are people that it doesn't mean anything to them for them to be the ones responsible for somebody else's pain. It doesn't mean anything to them. Some Christians, unfortunately, still exist to make other people suffer. And when God puts a drop of water in their mouth, like the rich man was asking from Lazarus, when God puts a drop of water in their mouth, that is just the beginning of their blessing. That's what shows what their temperament is. Are they the kind of people that are willing, that they want to put people at ease? Or are they the types of people that drop of water is an opportunity for revenge on all the people that look down on them? We misinterpret scriptures a lot of times. I've heard people preach about this, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and interpret it as something that is it's time for me to show them. It's time for me to show them. And they don't read the Bible. Because who prepares the table? It's God. You have nothing to do with it. It doesn't even say that you do anything. It's God that makes your enemies witnesses by himself. It does not mean that you now get to rejoice over them. They are downfall. No, that's not a kind person. The wicked, what will happen to them always fall on their head. But even within the believers, even within the brotherhood and the brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're going to find is that a lot of people are not kind. Because it starts from inside. So therefore, they're not kind. And the next thing he talks about is humility. Humility, I will not spend too much time on it. Almost every preaching we preach in this church, we'll find a way to come back here to humility. Humility is not about your face. You can have nothing and be proud. It's not really about possession. It's a state of the heart. It's the heart overestimating oneself. That's just it. Someone that cannot be humble is someone that cannot have a biblical, does not have a biblical view of who he really is or who she really is. Someone that cannot be humble is someone that cannot see that all that I have belongs to God. All that I am belongs to God. Whatever it is belongs to God. It's not mine. And anyone who does not have that cannot be humble. Humility cannot be in the person's life. Meekness is, and I think I mentioned this before, it's not timidity. It's not being fearful. Meekness, it is strength that is under control. That is what meekness actually is. A meek person is strong, but the person does not use their strength to oppress people. Why did the Bible call Moses the meekest man on earth? This was the reason why. It's because God anointed Moses vastly. At some point, God came to meet him, and what did he say to him? Moses, let me wipe all these people out. Don't worry. I will create a new nation out of you. Do you think God was bluffing? He wasn't bluffing. If Moses agreed, right, God would do it. After all, if you really think about it, all those people still died. It's their children that actually got to the promised land. But with the opportunity to do that, many of us will jump at that. These people are frustrating myself. It's power, right? It's power. God gives him a blank slate. And what does Moses do? Moses chooses to intercede for them. And that's not the only time that Moses will basically take the pain for these people rather than using the vast anointing that God has given him. Some ministers that I've heard about, the ministers of old, though, I've never gone. But mommy has told me some stories. She told me the story of somebody, for example, that if you go to like a crusade or an outreach, that the man will spend 90% of the time singing and just dancing and all that as a guest minister. And the funny thing is, he will say that if anybody leaves, he will say what will happen to them, and it will happen. Because what does he have? He has authority. He has power. And when I hear those kind of stories, I'm really baffled. Because unfortunately, that man is not meek. That's what it means. Because yes, you have the authority. You have the power. This is different from God punishing someone on a minister's behalf. Or like the ones that has happened to Daddy. That I know when the angels of this ministry will go and do what even Daddy did not send them. Right? That one is different, right? But do you understand what I mean? For someone who is in a place of authority to deliberately now, I say God is a respecter of power. He will still do that thing. He will honor the word in that man's life. The same way he will have honored Moses. So when God called Moses the meekest man on earth, why? Because he had strength. He had power, but he never used it to oppress the people, not once. One would argue that that's part of what kept him away from the promised land. He gave himself for these people. But meekness is also necessary in the believer's life. Beyond even the anointing, let's talk about physical things. Most people, once they get one advantage, that's the end. It's to oppress others. When God has been able to lift them up in one area and they can see themselves as shoulders above somebody else, rather than that strength being put under the control and subject to the Holy Spirit, start to oppress people. And you see, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of the believer. The world will say, if you have it, what? Flaunt it. If you have it, flaunt it. It's yours. Do it. But a meek person cannot be like that. And the final thing he talks about is long-suffering, right? And long-suffering, it's close to patience, but it's different from patience. Because long suffering comes with two things that he mentioned here. Long-suffering comes with forbearance and forgiveness. You see, patience can be neutral. Long-suffering comes with pain. That's why there's suffering inside, right? And it's long. And it says, for you to have long-suffering, you must be able to bear with one another. It means that you must be able to accommodate the faults of others, and you must be able to forgive. And that's what it means to suffer long. And then it says that, above all, having what? Love and the peace of God. So you can see even from the things that we're listing, that all these things are the fruit of the Spirit, right? If you go back to Galatians, it says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. Then you start to read all these things we're mentioning here. And you see the similarities with this picture. So it's the fruit of the Spirit. And then he moves on to some other things that I want to really spend time on. The first thing he talks about is the word of God. He says it must dwell in us richly. He says for two things. He says it must dwell in us richly in wisdom and in teaching. Another word is in doctrine. Now those represents the two jobs of the word of God really. Wisdom has to do with the external job of the word of God, in that the word of God must dwell in us for taking action. So that when the word of God is inside us, every step that we want to take, we'll be able to act in wisdom. Because who is wisdom? It's Jesus that is wisdom. And so our life is guided by the word. But it's not just guided by the word in terms of the actions that we take. It's also internal as well. It's dwelling in us richly for us, for the inside of us. The word of God has the ability to purify us, to sanctify us, to strengthen us, to be our sustenance in this life. Which is why you find that if you, for whatever reason, as a Christian, if you miss your quiet time, like your time, maybe time spent reading the Bible, if you miss it for too long, you start to feel empty. If you don't feel that emptiness, something is wrong. You start to feel like, I've experienced it, I don't know about you. You experience it, you miss it. If consecutively, let's even say it was not laziness, whatever, we're very busy in this our time, everything is busy. But if you, today you don't do it, tomorrow you don't do it the way you should, by the time you get to the third day, and the truth is, the more you build capacity with the word of God, the more the old does not satisfy you anymore. So what I mean by that is, it's like someone that is going to the gym. If he starts going to the gym today, maybe he gets on the treadmill and he can only run for 15 minutes. But as he keeps going, maybe he can run for 1 hour. And if he starts running for 1 hour, at some point in his life, that 15 minutes will not be enough anymore. Because the body has gotten used to doing 1 hour. Because that's, you build your capacity. And usually that's how it is with the word too. In that if you have built yourself up to study, to really go deep into the word, it's not just that you missed your quiet time now. If even in 3 days, you just had time to do a quick, let me just read it, you will still feel empty. Why? Because you've not done what you are now what doing. It's like you're underfeeding yourself. That's how it feels. And that's the one thing that the believer is not allowed to fast from. You can fast from anything in this life except the word of God. And so that's why it's also for teaching. It's for our internal selves as well. And then he goes on, because we said this is practical Christianity, right? And he goes on and says, admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and what? Spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To admonish means to earnestly urge. Earnestly urge. What does this mean? It means that when it comes to congregational worship, or the place of music in the church, it has two jobs. One of those jobs is for God, right? It's our exaltation and our worship of God. The second job, according to the Bible, is this one that is mentioned, because it said admonish what? One another. Another place he has is to stir us towards what? towards God. Which is why when you are singing a song that is scripturally inspired, or when you are singing a song that is truly biblical, and unfortunately most songs aren't, what you will find is that that song is either moving you to worship God or moving you to do something in the direction of your life. Which is why we love hymns a lot here. Because as we are reading the lyrics of some of those hymns, they come with what? With power. It's urging you to do something. And somehow, what has replaced these powerful songs are empty songs. Mommy and Daddy often say that our generation doesn't have good songs. That's not true. It's just that we are living in a more popularist culture than their own time. And so what I will say is we don't get to hear our generation's good songs because the songs that are spreading are the ones that have absolutely nothing. But they are there. They are there. They exist. God is still moving in this time. It's just that those people will never be big. They will never blow. They will never be the ones that, because they are singing the truth. But you see, and there are some young people like that across the world. I know more than most because of some of the things that people I interact with. They will never be popular. They will never be popular because they are singing the truth. And yet, the people that have dominated even the Christian space, read what they are singing. It does not earnestly what? Urge us. That's what these songs are for. They're supposed to push us. They're supposed to make us question, ask ourselves some tough questions about where we are with God. And that's why if you go through a hymn book, hymn books have different sections. There are songs of consecration. There are songs of repentance. There are songs for almost every area of the Christian life. There are songs to charge you up. That when you are reading it, you remember what your calling is as a believer. Right? There are songs of war. The Christian life. You see spiritual warfare songs in the hymn book right there. Now, those are not for exaltation of God. That's for the admonishing of the believer. When we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves that, oh, this is the life. When we resume the year and we sing Another Year is Dawning, what are we singing about? We're reminding ourselves of what it is. I remember when I was younger, the hymn that has been stuck in my head the most from my childhood was because there was a period when it was just being sung at home, and I don't even remember who was singing it. This was when I was like 9, and that song is not in this our hymn book, because this is a hymn book, it doesn't have everything. Is that Jerusalem on High hymn? Jerusalem on High, my song and city is my home where. That song has stuck with me since I was 9 or 8, and I don't know why. Nine, what do I know when I'm 9? The song did not enter my mind. It entered deep inside my spirit. That every time I sing it and I remember it, I feel something. For years now, even at the time when I did not understand what the words really meant, because that's what these songs are supposed to do. And they are important for the church. Not all the fluff that we have going about our world today. And then it says, in word and in deeds, we should do it in the name of the Lord. Right? It says, in words and in deeds, whatever you do, verse 17, in word and in deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word and in deed, do it in the name of the Lord. It's not saying whatever you do, say in the name of Jesus. That's not what it's saying. Because essentially, if he's saying that, then there will not be deed there, right? The fact that he says, whether in words or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord. To do something in the name of the Lord is to do something being conscious of the Lord's approval and the Lord's authority. That's what it means. And so Christians have to ask themselves, when they speak, the things that are coming out of their mouth, will Jesus approve of those things? Are they things that Jesus, if he was standing right beside you, he would be happy that you say? Because if he's not going to be, then you cannot say you are doing it in his name. To do something or to go somewhere in someone's name, it's to be representative of that person. It means that the actions that we take as believers and the words that we speak, we should acknowledge the fact that we are representing who? Jesus. That's what that scripture means. And then, after he speaks about thanksgiving, then he now pivots into three types of relationships. And this is how I'm going to conclude this evening. He talks about the marital relationship. He talks about the parental relationship. And he talks about the relationship between a servant and a master. These three relationships are the relationships that have a different dynamic from all the things that we've already discussed. Remember I said we can call this relational Christianity or what? Practical Christianity. And you might ask me, why is Paul not talking about friendships? Because biblically, our social definition of friend does not exist in Christianity. What you have is your brother and your sister in what? In Christ. And everything that we've been talking about from verse 12 till now is to how you deal with who? Your brothers and your sisters. In the Lord. Who in the time of the law are the people that are categorized as your neighbors, right? Love your neighbors as what? As yourself. That is what the Bible recognizes. So this, my friend, my person, that we do in this our generation, it's not recognized in the Bible. It took me such a long time because my parents have been brutal about this for years. They tell me, you don't have any friend but Jesus. They've been telling me this for over a decade. No friend but Jesus. No friend but Jesus. Jesus is your only friend in this life. And, well, when I started deliverance, I knew it was true. He's our only friend, literally. Every relational dynamic that the believer has in this world is your interaction with those outside of Jesus and your interaction with those who are in what? Who are in Christ. That is all. And those who are in Christ are your brothers and sisters in what? In the Lord. And because you are part of the same family, everything we've been talking about till now is how you deal with them. But you see, these three ones, these three that Paul now chose to take an extra mile to state, is because there's something unique about them. Because of the marital relationship, the parental relationship, and the relationship between a master and a servant, which is not as relevant today, but still has some things that we can learn from. Because back then, slavery was still a thing. Well, today slavery is not a thing, right? And so, he puts the onus on the wives to submit and on the husbands to love their wives and not be bitter towards them, right? The day that I was getting married, this was the message that this was the exact verse that the person that preached that day preached. And I listened to him intensely because he said something that is quite true. Every single thing that we see in the Bible that is an instruction because it is the way of the Spirit, right? Because if it's not an instruction, it's not the way of the Spirit. It's the way of the Spirit, that's what makes it an instruction. And if it is the way of the Spirit, it means it is anti the flesh, right? Because the flesh and the Spirit do not agree. And so, that means it's anti the natural. And so, that day he said something. He said, the most difficult thing for a natural man to do is to love his wife and not be bitter towards her over time. And the most difficult thing for a natural woman to do is to submit to her husband. And I wrote it down. And I've not forgotten it till today. And when I was preparing for this again, I saw it and I just thought to mention it. The unmarried ones might not understand. I'm still young in marriage, but I understand it a bit more than I did then. But it doesn't make it out. It doesn't make it outside of the instruction of the Bible, because that's an extra dimension of relationship. And the reason why Paul is mentioning these things for these relationships is because ultimately for God to be in these relationships, these things have to be there. If not, it won't work. It won't work. And then he goes to parents and children. And this is the most misinterpreted scripture in the Bible. Because when he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord, people forget that he wrote this letter to who? To the church. To the church. And so people take it, so a bunch of people in this church who have had some clashes with parents, who have tried, who parents who don't like their current choices, their biblical choices, have used this scripture and honor your father and your mother to as weapons to attack them and to basically put their feet down as to the reasons why they must do some things that are clearly outside or anti the Bible. And that is interpreting it out of what? Out of context. But as children, we must give our parents honor always. That's the fact. And he also says that the parents should not provoke their children. He says it here. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become what? Discouraged. And so there's a balance in these relationships. And then he talks about the relationship between the master and the bond servant. Now, we might say there's no bond servant relationship today. It is true. But there is a superiority, and there's always a superior and inferior person relationship in this world, no matter what. And that exists also in the church. In Uganda, one of the major problems that exists in their churches, and there are a lot of factors, is that there's no such thing as an elder, right? There's no such thing as an elder. The elders are determined by those that have the most money. And so there's no elder in the ministry, do you understand? There's no elder in this work of God. It's literally determined by finance. And so you will find that when somebody hits it big as a young minister, the person breaks out, starts his own, and ordains themselves, and there's a new bishop in town. You get, and the people that are under him are also under him because he has the funds. And if one of the people under him, so there's a lot of contact. I don't want to call it chess, because chess is at least a game of intelligence. it's a lot of like Ludo. Like a lot of it's very bad. Like to get someone's number innocently, because the other person is thinking, if the person should call this person, and this person gives the person this link, particularly if it's a link to a foreign minister, and this person should hit it big, this person will start his own. And once he starts his own, that's what? That's the end. He too will go and get his bishopric from somewhere. And so it's a major problem in that nation. And this scripture will probably be good for them. But it's also good for us here. Because as I was discussing, I think I was talking to mommy and daddy, that we're talking about a particular situation. And I said that many leaders today, spiritual leaders, they overestimate their importance and their authority in the way they command and say, as if you are living in the same house with the person, right? I'm not talking about godly instruction now, you get. I'm just talking about making yourself a god in somebody's life. It's very, very common in Africa. Very common in Africa. Almost every pastor thinks he's the Jesus Christ of all his members, right? And it's not right. And so we can learn something from this master-servant relationship here, in that whoever is in a position of inferior authority within any spiritual structure must learn to submit to the elders. Because as they submit, they are serving God. That's the truth. And not everything that your superior say will be comfortable. Daddy has said to me a lot of things in this life that I've not liked. He has made me cry a lot, some in public, some in private. But I take it because he's my spiritual leader. That's the truth. And down the line, that's how it is. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. If Jesus, the man, if he had a choice, he won't go to that cross, right? He won't. He went willingly, but he also went in obedience to his Father, because his Father is superior to him. And so if our Lord and Savior can do that, we must do the same. But he also talks to the masters as well. Paul speaks to the masters. He says the masters should remember that they have a God, what? Over them. And just because you have authority over this person, there's also a higher authority over what? Over you. And that's the balance. So in these three relationships, there's a balance in that the inferior should submit, the superior should recognize that there's a God over you too. You are not the ultimate authority over anybody's life. Everybody has their God, and God is for everyone. And these are the three relationships that Paul chooses to highlight here, because they are the ones that actually matter. They are the ones of any significance. I repeat it again. Our general friendship, it does not exist. Doesn't exist in the Bible. What we have is our brothers and sisters in what? In Christ. Those Christians that are still, and I've had the opportunity to speak to some people here, and I ask, so I have this friend. First question I ask is the person a Christian? And if you say the person is not a Christian, I already canceled that word friend from what? In my mind, I've canceled it. And even if you say the person is a Christian, there are different types and brands and versions. There's Christian Pentium 1, Pentium 2. It's not even enough for the person to say the person is a Christian, right? Not to now mention someone that says, oh, this person. And some people have told me, why are your people your relationship? I have a very good friend, and I ask, is the person a Christian? And you say, no. I'm just looking at you like, you have not started yet. Because one day, the person will show you that I am not your friend. It's because you've not yet, maybe you've not just reached the door of breakthrough or confrontation. That's why you still think that a person is your friend. By the time you want to achieve something, by the time you want to walk with God to a certain point, that's when you know that the person is not your friend. I was talking to someone that came here, and I told the person that the first set of people to abandon me when I was going towards, when it was clear that I was going to become a pastor, were my Christian friends. It was not the unbelievers. The unbelievers actually stayed. Like, I'm in contact with the people that don't care about church. Right now, I'm still fairly in contact with them. Some of them over the years have changed a bit. They have now started going to church. But back then, when this church started and I started pastoring, they still kept in touch with me. The ones that are doing different, they still kept in touch with me. The ones that ran away first from me were the ones that were going to church. And that's just it. So there's no friend in this world except who? Jesus. But we have a manual or a model here of how to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also how to practically relate with every kind of relationship that can ever exist. These three ones, you meet it at some point in your life, except Jesus tarries. One day, you will marry, except Jesus tarries. One day, you have a child, except Jesus, if Jesus tarries, rather. Except Jesus tarries to come tomorrow. And if you come tomorrow, sorry. And if you come tomorrow, the only person that is assured to go that I know is Caris. The rest of us, she's the only one that I know that she'll just say, okay, it was short, but let's go home. Mm-hmm. The rest of us will have to watch and pray. Amen? Let's rise up. I told you that what we just talked about is the fruit of the Spirit. In the Bible talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. One of the most important things to know is that the works of the flesh are easier to produce than the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are natural byproducts of our desire. That's why James said, the Lord does not tempt anyone. We are tempted by what? By the desires of our heart. But you see, the fruit of the Spirit, that one is a deliberate, conscious, painstaking process that every believer must go through to make sure that they truly live this Christian life. I want you to open your mouth and say, Lord, give me grace Give me the grace, Lord. I want to be kind, that your tender mercies will flow through me, that I will walk in love, that I will be able to suffer long and forbear, that I will be able to forgive, Lord Jesus, that your word will dwell within me richly. Lord, I ask that you help me. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Father, we give you glory for this evening. We thank you for service. We say amen, be praised in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that as we go, that you be with us, that you strengthen us. Father, we commit the program this weekend unto your hands. Thank you, Lord, because you're already ministering to your servant. You're already speaking to him. You're already filling him with your anointing and your presence as it comes to deliver your mandate unto us once again. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The Simple Gospel Church is a church arm of World Impact Ministries, dedicated to taking the gospel all over the world.